There's no Sunday school this morning because we're on school holidays, but kids, if you want to come forward and grab an activity pack that Wendy's organized for you all, please do. We're going to take a moment as the kids run forward to do that, to take up the offering. Morning, everyone. We're continuing our series into the seven churches of Revelation. Last week we talked on Ephesus. This week we're going to continue our journey to church number two, Smyrna. Now, if you think of Ephesus being kind of like Auckland, Smyrna is very much like Tauranga in the fact that it was a very wealthy city. Basically, they were considered the rich people of Ephesus liked to live in Smyrna. It had a better outlook. It was a pretty city. It had quite a checkered history. The people of that region before the Romans came were called the Lydians. And the Lydians destroyed Smyrna completely. But the Smyrnans were so well off that when the Romans came in and offered to build it, they said, no, no, we can do it ourselves. And so they did. They rebuilt their city. Now, there's an interesting thing when you look at this passage, you know, these seven churches. Jesus is very intentional about speaking directly to the character of each church. It makes them, it individualizes them, it makes them different. And each time he addresses them in a different way. Last week, we saw how he addressed the church in Ephesus. He was the one that held in his right hand the seven stars, and who walked amongst the seven lampstands. And that was denoting power. He was one who held creation in his hand, who walked among the churches. And I am addressing you, Ephesus, because in the seat of your city is the temple of Domitian, the current emperor, who's causing a little bit of concern, maybe anxiety amongst a lot of the Christians. And he's telling them, hey, I know where you're at. And I know what it means to be, you know, in the position you're in. Don't worry, I'm the one with my right hand, the hand of power. I hold creation, not anybody else. So when he comes to Smyrna, he opens up with these words. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. So when you read this, you think, okay, well, what does that mean to them? I mean, we read that, and immediately, if you know anything about your Greek in the New Testament, you know, first and last is, wow, I didn't even have to ask that one. Well done. Alpha and Omega, that's the first letter of the alphabet, the last letter of the alphabet. It only happens twice in two books in the Bible. Okay, the first book is Revelation. Who knows what the other book it happens in? Isaiah, where God is referred to as the first and the last. It's the only two books in the whole Bible. This is a, I was going to say, this is an ancient photo we found. No, this is a modern day representation of what Smyrna looked like. It was a very wealthy town. It was a town that also had the largest population of Jews outside of, in that region completely. There's quite a lot of Jews that were living there. Jews had quite a lot of favor with the Romans for a long time. The Jews were exempt from having to worship the emperor. Even during the time of Domitian, Domitian did not expect the Jews to worship him. Now, Christians for the longest time came under the umbrella of, you know, the Jews. Until the Jews said, we don't want them under our umbrella anymore. and kind of made a bit of noise to the Romans and said, these guys aren't us. These guys are a cult. These guys are, we don't want them with us. And so all of a sudden the Christians found themselves out in the cold, having to worship the emperor or face the punishment if they didn't. So it caused all sorts of issues for them, and especially in Smyrna. Smyrna has a history. Anyone who's done church history might know of the name Polycarp. Polycarp came from this town of Smyrna, and only a few years after this letter was written, a couple of decades later, he was basically drawn out by the Jews and was arrested and persecuted and killed in Smyrna. So there is this history in this town. So Jesus opens up with these words, first and last. Now, this is interesting. For us, we just take it and think, oh, cool. Alpha and Omega is such a cool title, isn't it? I mean, it just sounds really, wow. Yeah, it's a cool title. But actually, to the Jews, this speaks right to their heart. I told you, the only time it comes up in the Bible is in Isaiah 44, verse 6. This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Every Jew, every good Jew would know this verse. And when they address God as first and last, guess where they're going to go to? They're going straight to this verse. So Jesus is almost addressing the Jews in Smyrna by saying, hey, yeah, let me tell you who I am. And let me speak it in a way that you guys will get. Because the Romans wouldn't have made any which way of it, first and last, Alpha, Omega, kind of cool titles. But to the Jews, he's quoting their beloved prophet, Isaiah. It's a challenge, but it's also a word of encouragement to the Christians, saying, yeah, I know what you're going through there. Let me quote from Isaiah, I am the first and I am the last. A rebuke to one group of people, a word of encouragement to the other. And there's a reason why Jesus needs to say this, because it goes on in verse 9, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Jesus wasn't really politically correct. He really kind of lashes out at these guys, doesn't he? You imagine anyone addressing a church today, no, they're a synagogue of Satan. And you'd be like, oh, that guy's weird, right? You don't say these kind of things, but Jesus gets straight to the point of pointing out who they are. Now, to the Jew, Satan's not the same Satan we know, okay? If you live just on an Old Testament theology, Satan is the adversary. He is an angel that seems to always have an issue with humans. He's always trying to call them out. In Zechariah, he stands at the right hand of God, accusing humanity, saying they're not good enough. Why do you keep worrying about these people? Blow them up, get rid of them. And so in this sense, he's saying these are the, not just Satan as in Satanas, which is the Greek word, but also for what that represents. They are a synagogue of adversary. There is a synagogue of accusers who are giving you a hard time. And so this is again words of encouragement to these guys. In a rich town, a wealthy town, it sounds like these Christians are quite poor. It sounds like they don't have the same standing as the rest of the population. And it goes on. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. The word devil is the same sense, diabolos. It's plural in this sense. It doesn't really refer to the devil as we know. But again, the word has a very similar meaning to Satan. The accusers, the malicious ones. What he's saying is that they're going to throw you in jail. And again, there is this very strong Jewish reference. We just see 10 days as like, oh, 10 days in jail, and that's fine. Woohoo! They're out, right? Because we're very literal as a population of people. But to the Jews, it's a whole lot more difficult. 10 days is not 10 days. 10 has a much more significant meaning. Back in those days, words were pictures. They had meaning that carried more than just the word itself. Today, we carry words as words, but to them, words had so much more meaning. Numbers had so much more meaning. We talked about 7, we talked about 666, and all the meanings behind those words, those numbers, and what would have been in the heads of the people at the time. The number 10 is a classic number. Anyone know any famous 10s in the Bible? The Ten Commandments, right? Oh, did someone say Bo Derek? That just shows how old some people are, right? All the young people like 10, Bo Derek, what's that? All of us that grew up in the 80s were like, oh yeah, we know that. 10 also is quite famous in the book of Genesis. Elohim Amwas, and God said, happens 10 times in the book of Genesis, in that first chapter. It's a sign of, in a sense, governance, of, I'm trying to think of the word because I studied this in Greek, but kind of not completion, but this is the appropriateness. This is how we govern. And so the 10 days doesn't necessarily mean actually 10 days, but it is a reference to, again, something that the Jews would have very much understood. And it would have been found in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 1, verses 12 to 14. Please test your servants, Daniel says, for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance to that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance to what you see. So he agreed to do this and tested them for 10 days. Again, this number 10 comes up. Now, we again think very literally. It's only 10 days that they're going to be tested. But in the Jews, it would have meant so much more than just 10. Just 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. And again, that reference from Jesus to say, you'll be tested for 10 days, reminds people of Daniel. Again, to us, it might not mean much. But to the early church in a very Jewish city, there's an affirmation. And the Jews who might have been reading this, they would have thought, he's referencing Daniel. Oh my goodness, what does that mean? There's a couple of things I want to teach you in this passage. Now, each church, you know, trying to pull it out from that time and that era to what it means for us today can be tricky. But there's two things with the Church of Smyrna that I can impart to you that means something for us today. And first of all, our lives are not about prosperity. And it's not measured about what we got or what we get as blessings. The Church of Smyrna were going to be blessed with death. But that didn't make them any less favorable to God. So when you're in a church that says God wants the best for you, when you live in God's blessings, you will feel whole and perfect, and God just wants you to thrive. Except when he wants you to die. Smyrna shows us a side or an expectation that sometimes what we think is best for us may not actually be. That the challenge for us might be to suffer. We've got it quite good here. We've got it really good here, actually. For all our protestations of our government and the way of life here and how it's all falling apart and all this and that, we've got it good. I'd hate to be in places like Eritrea right now. Or China, North Korea, or any of the Central American countries. I mean, we can all think of a place where it would be really awful to be a Christian in right now, or even just a human being. Does that mean they're less blessed? The first thing, and the most important thing we learn out of this, it's not about prosperity in the way the world tells us it is. So when someone says, the Lord will bless you, yes, he will. He blesses you with hope. He blesses you with the fact that life doesn't end here. It doesn't. There's no full stop at death. That there is more to life. I think it was C.S. Lewis that said, Christians aren't valid anymore as a group of people because they've put less emphasis on the afterlife and too much emphasis on the today life. And by doing that, they forget that life is actually more than just what this is now. And here he's reminding the Smyrnans, he's like, look, I know you're poor, and I know that it's really hard. And look, you're going to be tested. He says 10 days, but to them, it's going to feel like a whole lot longer than 10 days. And some of you are going to die. And you're like, oh, okay, cool. Is there anything good of this? Yes, there is something good. I'll crown you with the crown of life. I can't see it. I've never seen it. But my faith tells me to hold on to hope. Prosperity is a real damaging theology with Christians. That God blesses me with stuff. I say that we're actually cursed with stuff. So we've got to be really conscious. I'm not to say that God doesn't bless us with things. He does. I was sharing in my newsletter this week, Job. That's a great story. But at the end of it, God doesn't just bless him back with all the stuff he's lost. He doubles it. So God can bless us with stuff. But that's not prosperity. What is prosperity? Is the hope we have in Jesus Christ. His blood is more prosperous, more valuable than anything you could have on this planet. And we've got to learn to embrace that rather than the things that we have. That's the first thing we learn in this letter if we wanted to bring it to today. It's not about our prosperity. The second thing is this. It's not the Romans that we need to be worrying about. You know, it's really interesting. When you go through all of the seven churches, the Romans are never mentioned at all. This is the powerhouse in charge of everything, who lay down the law everywhere. These are the guys who are persecuting the Christians, but Jesus never mentions them once in any of the seven churches. That's like Jesus coming to us today and never mentioning the government, referendums, laws, nothing. How powerful is that? We get really hung up with what society is doing, right? We get really hung up about, and in some ways, rightfully so. I'm not saying it's a bad thing. But it seems to me sometimes our focus is so much more out there. When everything in every letter, Jesus is pointing to what is in here. Amongst the Jews, who are a people who should know better, Jesus challenges them. He doesn't challenge the Romans because the Romans don't know any better. It's not the Romans we need to be worrying about. Here in Smyrna, we find that it's the very people, most probably relatives of the people of this church, that are causing them all the grief. It's not the Roman governors. It's not Domitian. It's not Caesar. It's not anything else. The Lydians, no one else. It is these people who should know better. And when you go on into the other letters to the other churches, it's always those inside, the Nicolaitans, those ones who want to kind of compromise their faith. Or those who aren't living up to the standard, like they're focusing like last week, too much on right theology and not enough on love. And Jesus takes a pretty hard line with all of them. These are the two points that we get out of Smyrna. It's not about our prosperity. And it's not really the Romans we need to be worrying about. He's telling them, look, you will be crowned with the crown of life. Just be obedient to me. And that's challenging. sure, from a personal standpoint, I'm pretty interested about what's going to happen at this next election. Don't get me wrong. There's a couple of referendums that are going to have an impact on our society. We really need to be talking about them. But I'm going to be talking more about the hope I have in Jesus Christ rather than in the hope of changing a parliament or a government. Because I know when you change one person, that person can change two people, that person can change four people, and you know what? We change people and government changes. It's actually really simple. You waste your head banging against a wall when it comes to politics, but at the end of the day, you change people and the world changes. That's how Christianity, becoming this small, insignificant nothing, changed a world empire without ever, ever holding a public rally, a protest, never having the right to vote, dying in scores of numbers, and still yet changed an empire. And Smyrna is a great example of that. Poor, invalid, rejected by their very brothers and sisters who they most probably grew up with. It's not the Romans we need to be worrying about, and it's not about our prosperity. Now, there is one other thing that comes out of this, which I can't ignore, even though I would love to, but it's this last verse. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. What do you think he's referring to there? Spiritual death? Separation from God? Anyone want to say that one word we don't want to hear? Hell? It's not a fun subject to preach on, believe me. Hell is a difficult doctrine. Lately has become a difficult doctrine. If you went back to the 80s, there would have been some really good fire and brimstone preachers who would have happily preached on hell with all the enthusiasm that they could muster. But most people today would not be really happy to hear a really sermon on hell. And rightfully so. The Bible speaks in little bits about it, but not much. Sometimes it warrants way too much attention than it needs, but it still warrants some attention because Jesus just throws it out there with this one. And so while I was prepping this, I was like, I'm going to ignore it. No, I can't ignore it. So I'm going to address it really shortly because we're actually going to look at it quite in depth, I'm thinking, over the next couple of weeks on our Sunday evening service through those documentaries around, what is this theology of hell and what does it look like? But people have this sense that God is wrathful and God sends people to hell. God can be angry. Who here has never been angry? I'm waiting for the hands to go up. Some wives are looking at their husbands. The amount of arms that just went like this is amazing. I must have seen about half a dozen people just go, I'm never angry. Anger is not a bad thing. And we confuse it sometimes. Rebecca Pickett says it this way, and I'm going to share it because I think it's important, especially when it comes to hell. She says this, think how we feel when we see someone we love ravaged by unwise actions or relationships. Do we respond with benign tolerance as we might towards strangers? Far from it. Anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is. And the final form of hate is indifference. God's wrath isn't a cranky explosion, but his settled opposition to the cancer, which is eating out the insides of the human race, he loves with his whole being. Parents will understand this. My daughter at 18 really struggles understanding this. I said, you might not understand until you have your own kids or until you love somebody so much that when you see them self-destruct, you get angry. You want to shake them up. You want to get in there and do something about it. Anger's not a bad thing. And God's anger is what he sees his people, his children, imploding. There is a righteous anger. There is. But I'm going to end you with some words from Rob Bell in his book Love Wins. This was a book that caused all sorts of controversy and all sorts of accusations from most people, including some in this church who have never even read the book. But this is what he says about hell. Hell is refusing to trust. And refusing to trust is often rooted in a distorted view of God. God is love, and to refute this moves us away from it in the other direction. And that will, by very definition, be an increasingly unloving, hellish reality. We do ourselves great harm when we confuse the very essence of God, which is love, with the very real consequence of rejecting and resisting that love, which creates what we call hell. And when it comes to a doctrine of hell, I think those words sum it up. I don't believe in a Dante-esque view where humans will be burned alive forever. That just seems like a very vengeful God. And that's the argument that a lot of people seem to not like. And it says more about what you're thinking rather than what's actually really going on here. Because God's will, God's hope in John 3:16 was that through his son, that people might find salvation. Why? Because he so loved the world. So the doctrine of hell is a difficult one. But I think that sums it up really well. And if you want a little bit more on the subject, C.S. Lewis, The Great Divorce. Fantastic book. At the mindset of what hell and heaven look like. I don't want to dwell on this for too long, because it's a subject that requires maybe more one-on-one time or more group time rather than a monologue from up front. But it is challenging. The church knew it. And the reason why they knew it is because they faced death every day. We don't necessarily face that daily. And so death for us is something far away. But the reality of a decision that we make will lead us somewhere. It will lead us somewhere. I pray this morning, I ask the music team to come up, that as we sing this last song, that in your minds, you know, you might grapple with the whole concept of hell, but why don't you put that aside for a moment and grapple with the fact that there is a Savior that loves you, that wants a relationship with you, that is calling you to him, not to turn away on your own path, but to turn to him. For he can give you hope that nothing else in this world can give. Amen. Let us stand and worship him.